Morning, Saints. That was a nice few songs. Rightio. We're still in Romans. So if you can grab your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll carry on. All that was spoken this morning is really relevant to what we're talking about in Romans, really the goodness of what God has done for us, and we have no standing in ourselves, and our only standing before the Lord is all that Christ has actually done for us, His blood being acceptable, and by His grace we're declared righteous, and we have a standing before Him, and it's all by the work of another, and it's all that we can only receive by faith and just believe in that work that He's done for us. So in Romans chapter 5, I think we finished verse 8, which is all on really God's love again toward us as sinners. And this morning I wanted to look at verses 9 and 10. And it's nothing that you guys don't know, but it's good to be reminded of these truths in this book. So in Romans 5, verse 9, he says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So again, our only standing before the Father is the blood of Christ. And it's in that blood that stands before the Father that continually cries out for mercy toward those that come to him. It's Christ's blood is the one that was acceptable to the Father. And it's Christ's blood that actually declares a man, if he comes in repentance, that he be justified, that he be declared righteous before God. So he starts off by saying, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And in this chapter, there's four lots of much more. And what Paul is trying to say is that if God has done the harder thing, how much more can he do the lesser thing? And the harder thing was actually reconciling man unto himself, that he had to be willing to send his son into this world and to pay a price that you and I actually couldn't pay. That was the harder thing in bringing mankind unto himself. How much more in doing that can he do these other things? And there's four much mores in this chapter. And he starts off by saying, you've been justified by his blood. That's the harder thing. How much more, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, when you look at the word saved, Scripture always speaks about saved in three tenses. Always in three tenses. There's always the past tense, what you've been saved from. You know, that you led wretched lives that didn't measure up to what God's standard is. So you've been saved from those old lives. You've come into a new relationship with God. You've been saved from a guilt of all that was in the past, that he can cleanse you from all that, and the debt of sin that you had been paid. So in one sense, it's the word saved is in the past. It's also in the present. We are being saved daily by the Spirit of Christ within us. And the trouble with us, and we're going to get into chapter 6, what all of that is about, is that we are born after the first Adam. And in Adam, we have a fallen natural man that has no time for God. He will never have any time for God. And he loves to usurp his authority over us. And so we need to be daily delivered from a ruling power that is in our midst. And that is what the Bible would call the self nature, the flesh nature, the old Adam, the old self. All of these terms refer to that principle within us that never has any time for God, loves to rule in our members, but yet God has actually made a way by which this doesn't have to rule over us. Doesn't have to usurp its power over us. And chapter 6 is all about that. So when he talks about being saved, there's a present tense that we need to be delivered from. and that is this ruling power. And it's only the resurrected life of Christ that can actually, that dwells in your midst, that keeps this from ruling over you. And the third sense in which saved is used is future. So you've got past, you've got present, and you've got future. And the future is that one day we will be fully delivered from this corrupted body that we now dwell in. And one day we will receive a new body, and we will be in all our fullness. We will experience all of that fullness in one day. So there is a future day in which we will be finally fully saved, glorified in a glorified body, just as Christ is in a glorified body. So you've got these three tenses when it talks about being saved. So he says that we shall be saved from wrath through him. So what is this wrath? When it talks about God's wrath on earth, I want to distinguish first of all really that wrath is the judgment, is the holy righteous judgment of God upon the earth or upon something. It's not like trials and testings and temptations which come to Christians. There's a difference between trials, discipline of God, and testings that come to Christians, and the wrath of God. Two very different things. So Paul here is saying that how much more now that we're justified by Christ's blood shall we be saved from wrath through him who justified us. So when you talk about this wrath, is there evidence throughout Scripture where God has kept apart or saved his saints from his wrath on the earth? And you would say, yeah, pretty much the first evidence would be what you said, Noah. You know, the earth was at such a state that it grieved the heart of God that he had actually made man. It had become so corrupted through Satan's attempts to create, pervert and corrupt the seed of man and woman, with the Nephilim coming down and their rule and their reign throughout all of the earth at that time. They had actually attempted to corrupt everything that God had made. And it says that the whole world was corrupted before his eyes. But yet Noah and his family, they were the only ones, that eight people in all, that actually received grace at that time that God set apart when the flood came. So you've got a little picture there of God preserving or protecting or keeping apart his people from his wrath. And that was his wrath, that he destroyed the world in that way through the flood. What else have you got? You've got Lot, you know. And we quite often we think about Lot as, you know, it's really hard when you read the story of Lot, and you know the men came to the house and they wanted to carnally, they wanted to sexually abuse the men that had come in, the angels that had come in. And you look at the way Lot reacted with that, and you think, how could you, you know, say, here's my daughters and things like that. But the Bible talks about Lot as righteous. You know, it actually declares him as being righteous, but a man that had been affected greatly by the world around him. And it says that his soul was vexed by all that he saw going on around him. It had an effect on him, but it says that he was righteous. And the angels at that point, they said, look, you've got to come out, and you've got to come out quickly, because unless you're out, we can't judge this place. God is going to judge it. So he had to, again, you've got that same picture of the righteous being kept from God's wrath. And as soon as they came out, down it came, you know, fire and brimstone, which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around it. Another one you've got, which I thought of, was in Exodus 12. Have a look at that. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. And we all know these scriptures, but I'm just sort of building a truth that what Paul is saying, how much more will God actually do this? And this is the Passover, you know. God was about to judge Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, you know. And in Exodus 12 and verse 3, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the household of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb." And then in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And in verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood, and they put it on the doorposts and lintels of the houses where they eat." And then they ate it all up, verse 8 and 9. And you get down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land on Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the Passover, it was going to be God's wrath upon and his judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. But you notice it talks about a lamb, and then it talks about the lamb. There is the Lamb of God, which is come to take away the sin of the world. But in verse 5, notice that he says, you had to make it your lamb. And you've got these little things, and that's the most important part. With the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to make him yours. You know, they had to take a lamb, and then there was the Lamb of God, but you need to make that lamb your Lamb of God, and you need to apply what that lamb signifies, which it's all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. And as his blood was shed, so they had to take the blood here and apply it over the doorposts. And when the angel of death came, he passed over when he saw the blood. So the same picture is true of the saints. Paul says we are justified by his blood, that you should not suffer the wrath of God. And in this, you've just got this little picture here of the same principle, that it's the blood that actually allowed the angel to pass over and not judge them with the others in judgment. So there's that little one. The other one I thought of was the ultimate wrath of God was actually poured out upon Christ. He suffered the wrath of God by actually becoming sin upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God." So when Christ was hung upon the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, he was actually made the accursed thing. He was judged in our place, and he was made sin, and God's wrath fell upon him without measure, and judged him as sin itself. And this is why the Father had to retract from him, you know. And he had to separate himself from him, something the Son had never known from all eternity. So Christ suffered the wrath of God, but he suffered that for you and for me, so that we actually wouldn't have to suffer in that way for sin. So his grace is amazing. Scripture also speaks about wrath as in the day of the Lord. You know, all those Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble or the day of the Lord, that there is a period coming upon earth which is not trials and testings and discipline, but there is a period coming upon the earth which is termed the wrath of God, or a 7-year period of tribulation. Obviously, when you get into that 7 years, there's the last 3.5 is really bad, different to the first half. And that's where you get a lot of Bible teachers which sort of get into the whole they get into the rapture thing, because there's scriptures in Thessalonians that say that we are not appointed to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got all of these things, and many believe that the church will be protected at that time. We're yet to see. So, but the principles are there. The principles of the rapture, that the church would not have to undergo. If this period is a period of God's wrath on the earth, then the principles of his protection from that wrath is there. The final one you've got really is the lake of fire and the great judgment in Revelation 20, when all the dead is actually put up before God and all of mankind is judged and all of the books are opened. And if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then there is an eternal judgment. And that also is the wrath of God. Yeah. Romans 2:5 talks about the unbelievers as actually treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. So in other words, everything is recorded. And the final day of wrath is that final time of God's judgment at the end, when all things will be revealed. And Romans 2:5 says that they are treasuring themselves up wrath in that day of wrath, when the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. So yeah, so Paul is saying you've been justified by his blood. How much more, being justified, shall we be saved from wrath through him? And then he goes on into verse 10 and he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life," or "in his life." Strong words, "for if when we were enemies." We don't often like to think that we were at once in a state of being an enemy toward God, but reconciliation has been made. And the example is given. The reconciliation is always toward God first. It's always toward his righteousness and his holiness. And the example is given, let's say you've got a headmaster and he makes a rule in the school, and everyone hears it, that there's to be no swearing in the school grounds. And there's a young boy in the school called Ian, and he's always an Ian, and he's really susceptible to foul language and profanity. And but everyone hears the rule: there's to be no swearing in the yard. Next minute, they're out in the playground. And out it comes. It didn't take long. They were playing handball and there was a line call, and out it came. And everyone heard it and wondered what the principal was going to do. So he called everyone in and he said, "Well, I've made this rule. There's to be no swearing in the playground. And the rule has been broken." Now, the principal's own son was also at the school at the same time. And he came to his father and he said, "Look, I know you've made this rule, and I know that there has to be a judgment made because the rule has been broken. So I'm willing to take the punishment of Ian." So the principal brings out his own son in front of everyone and he whips him. And he doesn't spare the whipping. And the son takes it on behalf of Ian. Now, this is what reconciliation means. It means that something has been broken, but someone has actually paid a price. And the reconciliation is toward the one who made the rule in the first place. Now, payment had been paid, reconciliation made. That boy that should have been whipped is now free because of the payment made to come unto the principal in all grace and forgiveness and acceptance and love because of what has been done for him by someone else. And that's what reconciliation means. It's Christ doing something for us on our behalf unto the Father, and he now calls us to come toward him. Reconciliation has been made. So much more, he says, much more, having done the hard thing, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or in his life is actually a more closer translation. Much more, us being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He came down here to save us, but he lives up yonder to keep us saved. Hebrews 7:25 says it like this: therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I need saving to the uttermost. But that's what their scripture says, to the uttermost. Because he lives, because the Lord Jesus Christ is now risen from the dead, it is his life, not only that saves you, but it's his life that keeps you saved. Because he continually lives to make intercession for you. But he is able to save as far as the east is from the west, to the uttermost, those that come to him. Now, you're actually, this is all talking about the union that we are actually in with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a union that we don't see, but it's something that God declares has actually happened. That when Christ died upon the cross, we were put into him, we were baptized with him into death, and we also rose in him. And this is why Colossians talks about, for you have died, and your life is in Christ Jesus. You know? These are all positional truths, but they're ones that must be believed by faith. Because it's something that God has done for you and I that you can't see, but he's done it. He's placed you into a risen Christ. And when I was thinking about this union, I was thinking about, it's just like the grafting process. It's a pity Chris isn't here, actually. He could have talked to us about that. But when I was in Kiwifruit, we used to do the grafting, you know, and we would go along, and the orchard that I was on, they wanted to create a better male variety, which would have, you know, better flowers and stuff. So you would chainsaw off right through the trunk and leave it about this high, you know, a metre high. And then you would take a knife and you would insert two down the side with your graft. And you would sharpen up your graft so that you had the, is it cambium layer, Judy? You would expose the cambium layer on your graft, and then you expose it on the trunk as well, so that when you put your graft in, it had the ability to actually knit to the life of the plant. Then you would tape it up, and then you would seal it with wax or something like that, so that infection and water couldn't get in there, you know. And it's a wonderful picture, really, of that we've actually been grafted into Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, we've been placed into him, and his life is now our life. And this is what Paul is saying here. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The sterilized jar example is another one that's I've spoken in here. Bob George uses that example. It's a really good example. You get jars and you sterilize them for what? To put something in. You know, if you came around to our place and Wendy had a whole lot of sterilized jars, and you said to her, well, what are they for? And she said, well, just collection. Yeah, I like to sterilize. You'd think she was nuts, because you sterilize something to put something into it, you know. And this whole thing is a picture of the Christian life, you know. You sterilize jars so that you can put something in, and then it is sealed, you know. We are reconciled to God. That's the sterilizing process, you know, so that you can put something into that vessel. And the into the vessel is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That his life becomes a part of our life. Yeah. So when I was thinking about this, I was thinking a lot of this is Romans 6, because he talks about we shall be saved by his life. And the one part of the wrath that I didn't talk about, because I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, what about the wrath of abandonment? You know, in Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 on, it talks about that there is a wrath of abandonment going on in the world today. How are we saved from that wrath? Because Romans chapter 1 talks about that if nations and people and countries, whatever the light that they are given, if it's rejected, the wrath of abandonment is God withdrawing his hand and giving people over, giving nations over to depravity, to the wickedness of their own heart. When you look at our country and when you look at the world as a whole, you can see this wrath that is going on, where nations and peoples are being given over to depravity, being given over to the wickedness of their own heart. And that's going on around us. But yet we still live in the midst of it. So how do we escape the wrath of abandonment? In this, and when I was thinking about this, I was just thinking, we escape it by his resurrected life. We're not taken out from it, because it's all around us and it's what's happening in our societies. There's a breakdown going on. A big breakdown against, especially in Western societies, against the principles that were founded on biblical principles, biblical truth, the ability, the freedom of speech. Everything is being downgraded and eroded, and there's pressure coming on for Christians. I'm not one of these Christians that, you know, you hear some people talking about the end times as being a wonderful day of revival where the church is ruling and reigning. I don't believe that for anything, because when I look at the whole of the scripture, what it says about the last days is trouble. It's trouble and it's persecution for Christians. And a falling away. You're dead right. Yep. And so we are living in the midst of a crooked generation, but God doesn't remove us from that. So how do we live in the midst of all that? And I want to look at Philippians chapter 2. Go over there. Because the wrath of abandonment is going on. But how do we live in a culture and a time that is actually under this wrath? Philippians chapter 2. From verse 12. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in other words, work out that which God has actually placed within you. Work it out. You've got to do something for yourself at some point. You've got to work out what God's plans are for you. You've got to work out what God's direction is for you, what God's will is for you. But you need to work that out for yourself. You need to take stock of all that God has called you to, and you need to work that out in your own experience. And not only that, you need to work out his resurrected life for yourself. And you need to apply it to everything that is around you. That's the learning process that we're in. It's a little bit like we were talking this morning with Ron about teaching the kids to drive, you know. You can only teach them so much. And then at some point, you've actually got to let them go. And in faith, take it easy out there. There's other people on the road. But at some point, you've got to let them do that, you know. They've got to work it out for themselves. You know, church is all good, but when it really knuckles on down, you've got to work out your own salvation for yourself. You've got to work out what God wants to do with you and in you, and you've got to work that out. With fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the working out. And this is how we are saved by his life. For it is God who works in you. You know, quite often, you know, Paul in Romans 7, he says, look, I've got the desire to do this, but I find myself doing doing this, you know. And he beats up on himself. But even the desire to will is a working of the resurrected Christ in your life. The desire of you to change, the desire of you to do the right thing, the desire of you to do God's will is all a working of his Spirit in you. Before we were saved, we didn't even think like that. You didn't want to follow God. You were quite happy doing things that were anti or doing your own things. But even the desire to be different, the desire to, all of those things, they're from the Spirit of God. And that's a really good thing. The desire to will. For it is God who works in you both to will, first of all. So that's the first part. God's working in you. But not only to will, to do. His resurrected life is not only the willing, but it's also the power behind what we do. So it's both of those things. It's all his activity. So we're saved by his life now, not just in eternity. Our position in him is secure. It is so rock solid, secure in eternity, because we are in a resurrected Christ. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. And he now calls us beloved. We're loved with the same love that he loves his only son. But we are saved down here daily by his life also. Not just in eternity, but here on earth. So for it is God who works in you in both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's all about what he wants. Like this whole chapter, if you start it from verse 5, let this mind be in you. And you got the example of Christ laying aside his own rights, you know, humbling himself and willing to live for what the Father wanted. That's the context of this thing, you know. And it's his good pleasure. What does God have for you while you walk with him on this earth? It's his good pleasure. It's his working. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But it's we are his. We're his possession. And then he goes in verse 14 and he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, don't do what I did, and that is, I came back from the Philippines one time and I said to Mum, I'm never going to complain about a thing ever again. I'd seen the poverty and everything that everyone had, and I said, I'm never going to moan, complain about anything. And I got up the next morning and my car was on blocks and all my wheels were stolen. So I didn't last long. So don't ever make the statement, I'm never going to do that again. Yeah, never say never. It's a little bit like the stories told about the monk that he declared a vow that he was only going to speak two words every 5 years to the abbot. So 5 years passed. It was a vow of silence and he'd only speak two words. So after 5 years had passed, he came before the abbot and he said, bad food. And he returned back to where he was in his sanctuary. 5 years passed and he came back and again and said to the abbot, hard bed. 5 years again passed and he came back to the abbot and he said, I quit. And the abbot said, well, I'm not surprised, because all you've done since you've been here is complain and moan. So do all things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the midst. Not isolated. I think Christians, we love to be amongst each other, and that is really important. But it's just as important that you don't isolate yourself from the world. It's really good to have people around you that aren't saved. You don't become an island. You don't isolate yourself. Yes, they may not have the same interests as you, and some of those things that they're into may scare you a little bit, but we're in the midst of them. You don't isolate yourself. Really important that we actually be lights in the world. And Jesus in John 17 prayed this to the Father. Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In other words, allow them to be there, but your protection is to be over them, you know. But you're not isolated, you're in the midst of all those around. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So this is his resurrected life. This is what it's for. That we are saved, continually saved daily by his life in us, by being lights. Now the Lord Jesus was the full moon, you know. When you looked at him, you saw the full expression of what the Father was like continually. He shone like a full moon in a dark world, you know. Some Christians are like a floodlight or, you know, or a torch. And a lot of Christians are just like little sparks. But it doesn't matter, because whenever you've got full darkness, even a spark brings light into that darkness. And I always remember when I was in the villages in the Philippines one time, because there's no traffic, no lights on the tracks and things like that. So everything, when it's dark, you know. And just all around the hillside, you could just see little flickers of light, you know. In the little huts, there'd be just candles and little flickers. And all of those things, they just dispel the darkness. And we need to be Christians like that. You know, we can't be like the Lord Jesus, who was a full moon, who gave a full expression of the Father continually. But we are little flickers of lights in the world. And even that has a place, you know. It dispels the darkness. It shows who you are. And you're in the midst of it, not taken out of it. So you're to be in there and you're to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. So the word of God is vital for us, that we hold it fast, that we make it ours, and we apply it to our life. So when I looked at this whole passage about the much mores, the resurrected life of Christ is for us here and now, not just in eternity. We are saved daily. We are daily delivered. And when we get into chapter 6, we'll look more at daily delivered from that sin's ruling power over us. But this is, when I looked at this passage, I thought, this is practical for us here and now, how we apply Christ's life, that you work out your salvation. You know, it's his pleasure that he wants to work in and through you, and that you shine as lights.